Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. This morning is going to be the final part of our series we've been preaching through on the Christian home. We have spent the last 6 weeks taking a room-by-room tour, as it were, of the model Christian home. We started in our introduction, you'll remember, looking at the foundational aspects of what makes a Christian home distinctly the Lord's. Namely, that it is made up of those who have first and foremost received the free gift of grace that fundamentally makes them to be counted the Lord's, and that it is made up of those who have fully given themselves to the outworking of that grace in their lives as it remakes them. After acknowledging grace as foundational to the Christian home, what we did after that is we stepped up to the front door to see the coming and going of the Christian family, noting the high priority they place not only in regularly attending a local church, but in serving their local community. After that, what we did is we walked through that front door and we started taking a room-by-room look, considering the various areas or aspects of the Christian home, including the dining room with all of its acts of hospitality and the living room with its habits of leisure. We looked at the bedroom with its intimate relationships and the proverbial woodshed last week with its attempts to impress the seriousness of God's call of holiness to be passed to the next generation. So finally, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to step into one final area of the Christian home, what is perhaps the most neglected area of the Christian home, if not the most neglected, the most concealed part of the Christian home, and that by the Lord's design. What we're talking about this morning is the prayer closet in reference to Jesus' instruction about this very special area of the Christian home in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. So we're going to be talking about that, but before we start digging into the room itself, it's important for us to get a running start by seeing the context in which Jesus starts talking about this subject, beginning in verse 5. Because what we will find by looking at this passage in its context is that while the Lord does in fact have to warn his disciples about the dangers of neglecting this important area, he has to first explain to them that the way one can end up neglecting this can appear, at least on the surface, to not be neglect at all. But it can look to be the most devout of spiritual discipline. It can seem like true devotion, but it's not true devotion. It is the neglect of true devotion. It is not what it appears to be. It turns out, the neglect of this turns out to be hypocrisy. And though it has the ability to win the approval and the favor of a few impressionable souls, it is vanity and it ultimately ends and ultimately leads to emptiness. Look at verse 5 here, Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Before Jesus raises the whole idea about the prayer closet, his conversation with his disciples centers on an apparently common problem that exists in the religious community. Namely, that there can be worshipers among us, worshipers who may be quite visible among us, who are, for lack of a better word, fake. They are fake. Often we can think of hypocrites as being those who say one thing and do another, or who, quote, don't practice what they preach. But the kind of hypocrisy Jesus is talking about here is the habit of doing one thing in public, for the sake of doing it in public, but giving little regard for that same practice in private. Jesus says, quote, "These kind of worshipers love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen." First, notice where these folks are primarily practicing their devotion. They are practicing it mainly in two places. They are practicing it, number one, in the synagogues. Number two, they are practicing it at the street corners. Today, we might say they are practicing it when they go to church and when they're out in public. They do this on Sunday mornings and when they happen to cross paths with their friends and neighbors. It appears that that's just their pattern. I think it's telling that Jesus does not make mention of what's happening in these people's homes and whether or not that there is any consistency in what they're doing in public and what they're doing in private. But imagine that's purposeful that he doesn't mention the home, because of the main reason he gives for why they're doing what they're doing in public, as, quote, being for the purpose of being seen. The implication is that these folks are motivated largely in their worship and service to the Lord by the reaction and the opinion they receive, not from God, but by others who may be watching them. They pray and they practice their spiritual disciplines mainly to gain, or if they already have it, to maintain a certain reputation and to set up for themselves a certain personal and public persona. But then Jesus says that's all they receive. He says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Which means that the end result of empty religion is empty reward. So the best case outcome for this, the best case outcome for those who try to impersonate true devotion to God, is perhaps the favorable opinion of a few spectators they deceive. And I think that is a terrifying thought. Imagine Judgment Day, standing before God with nothing more than a few fooled friends to point to. "Johnny thought I was really good. God, go talk to Johnny." Or we stand before God with a couple of likes on Facebook. "I got up to 17, Lord." No, that is a terrifying thought. The end result is emptiness. And we know that to be true, not just because of what we anticipate on Judgment Day, but because of what we experience in everyday life. I know it can be our temptation. I know it is my temptation to worry sometimes about the opinion of others, and therefore to want to doctor and manipulate what impression they have of me. I try to do what I can to get people to like me and get people to respect me. But honestly, the older I get, the more I am learning that the opinion of others is so fleeting and ultimately amounts to nothing. Because what wins the respect of one person can annoy the fire out of somebody else. What one person regards as a noble application of the scripture, another person thinks is some legalistic pursuit, or on the other side, some abuse of Christian liberty. So you can't make everybody happy. And while there is, I think, a proper place for receiving the evaluations and the assessments of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, at the end of the day, or really even at the beginning of the day, my concern, your concern, should not be in what somebody else has to think about you, has to say about you, but in what God has to say about you and in what God thinks about you. Which brings us alternatively to what Jesus does point his disciples to as a means of avoiding the eventual emptiness that results from our being spiritually fake and hypocritical. And what Jesus points to are the eternal riches of those who await, the eternal riches that await those who learn to devote themselves to the Lord with no thought of public recognition, but with complete thought and complete regard for what God says and what God thinks. Again, look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Then verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So interestingly, part of the strategy for not neglecting a proper devotion to the Lord is to purposefully avoid an improper devotion to the Lord. I'll say that again. A part of the strategy for not neglecting a proper devotion to the Lord is to purposefully avoid an improper devotion to the Lord. So we have to engage in disengaging. In other words, all of this starts with us putting a stop to our, quote, standing and praying in the synagogues and at the street corners in order to be seen. It starts with us stopping in our attempts to impress people and to get them to like us. Jesus says, stop it. Stop it. Stop being fake. Rather, be yourself. Be sincere in your approach to God. Granted, I think it's possible that some people have worn a mask for so many years and for so long in their Christian life that they have forgotten how to take the mask off. They don't know what their real self looks like. They don't know how to approach God without their religious costume. I don't know if you can relate to that. But here is the really good news for us. Jesus shows that the transition from hypocritical devotion to sincere devotion is something that can be learned. It's something that can be learned, and not learned in terms of needing to make some spiritual pilgrimage, some seven-year journey up into the Tibetan mountains in order to find ourselves and to learn how to commune with God. We are talking about applications that can be applied today, applications that can be put into practice this week. Where? Well, in our own homes. In fact, Jesus specifically points his disciples to the home to see this worked out. I'm going to mention three things that Jesus tells us to do to promote this transition from hypocritical devotion, fake Christianity, to the real deal. Three things. The first thing Jesus tells his disciples to do is to find a private place to be alone with God. Here's where you can begin this process. Find a private place to be alone with God. And he points to the home as being the best likely spot to find such a place. He says in verse 6, go into your room and shut the door. The fact that Jesus is talking about a room that is possessively ours suggests he's literally talking about a part of our home. Our ESV Bibles here simply use the word room to describe this place. The NASB calls it an inner room. I'm not sure if that's in your translation. If you have the King James, you're going to see prayer closet. That's where we get that phrase. But I'll go ahead and tell you that I do not think that what Jesus means for us to concentrate on here is so much the kind of room that this needs to be or how many square feet it needs to have. We do not need to get hung up on the fact that this is an inner room. So let's make sure that we're not anywhere close to any exterior windows, like it's a tornado room or something. This isn't hunkering down in the bunker. I mean, the Connollys have a bunker under their garage, right? This isn't calling them to escape to the inner place. We also don't need to be sure to find a closet-sized space. God calls it the prayer closet. So let's make sure that we're contained in between this tight space. The point here isn't that we need to renovate a part of our house to become our dedicated prayer room, as if we have a dedicated dining room, a dedicated living room, a dedicated bedroom and oh, there's our little religious shrine area. That's our prayer room. That's not what he's saying here. I don't even think the point is necessarily to require us to spend this concentrated time with the Lord in our homes alone. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus ends up leaving the house altogether. He leaves the house to go to a desolate place to be with the Lord. So the home isn't always conducive for this, but the point is, ordinarily, the home is conducive for this. Why is the home a good place to do this? Because ordinarily, the home is free from the kind of temptation we're trying to avoid in the synagogues and at the street corners. It is at the home where we are not tempted to impress other people. It is at the home that we're able to be ourselves, to take off the mask, to shed the makeup, to take off the tie. It's at home where we aren't worried about what the pastor thinks about us, or what the in-laws think, or what the teacher thinks, or what the boss thinks. We are ourselves. It's at the home we can approach God as we are. And it is in approaching God as we are that He can best help us. I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners, right? I do think that ideally this kind of transparency should have a part in the local church. I mean, even in our small groups, we encourage opening up and letting each other see the inner workings of who we are. But often the place this is going to happen realistically, more often than not, is in our homes after we, quote, shut the door. So the first thing here is to find a private place away from all onlookers to be with the Lord. The second thing Jesus tells his disciples to do is to avoid being mechanical in our prayers. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And I think this is such an important thing for us to hear, because we can so struggle with this. All of us can so struggle with this. We can so struggle with it to the point of taking what Jesus prescribes as the remedy for not being mechanical, and we make it mechanical. You'll see what I mean. Remember, Jesus is teaching us how not to be fake, how not to be artificial. And so one of the ways not to be fake is to not be scripted and mechanical in our prayers to the Lord. How can we be mechanical in our prayers to the Lord? Well, he mentions two things here. He talks about our tendency of heaping up empty phrases and our tendency of voicing long prayers. What does it mean to heap up empty phrases? I had this professor in Bible college who would get on to us young ministry students, because at the beginning of every class, every day, what he would have us do as we began class, each of the students would take turns leading the class in prayer. And he made a big deal of us needing to be careful to not default to the generic, oh Lord, lead, guide, and direct us. Lead, guide, and direct us, Lord. Kind of prayers that we just are programmed to parrot, that we've heard other people pray. Well, my mentor prays like that. Maybe I need to imitate that. He would get on to us about it. He tried to teach us instead to pray the way we talk. At the end of a prayer, he'd say, you know, with the these and the thous and the thys, do you talk that way, really? He said, instead, pray the way you talk. Pray with your hearts. John Owen once wrote, pray as you think. Consciously embrace with your heart every gleam of light and truth that comes to your mind. Thank God and pray about everything that strikes you powerfully. So we don't need to be hindered by heaping up empty phrases, thinking that it's the words. Did you say the words? As if by saying the magic words, it will summon God's blessings. That's not what we need to be doing. By the same token here, we don't want to convince ourselves it's the length of our prayers or the articulation of our prayers that makes them meaningful. God isn't going to reject our prayers if they're under 3,000 words and incorrectly punctuated. Who cares if your prayers are grammatically terrible? Are you being sincere? The point being here, simple prayers are just fine. We don't want to be mechanical. Instead, Jesus says we can pray like this. Verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think verse 14 is important, an important correlation as to what he's getting at with the heart behind the prayers we pray. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I have to say that we can so miss the point of what Jesus is saying here, and we can revert to being mechanical in our misapplication of Jesus' remedy for not being mechanical. What does Jesus give us here? He gives us the Lord's Prayer. He gives us the model prayer. And how have most of us learned to treat the Lord's Prayer? We've learned to treat it as something to be memorized and recited. We can't help ourselves. And by the way, it's not a bad thing to memorize and recite the Lord's Prayer. But if we think that memorization and recitation is the point of the Lord's Prayer, we've completely missed the point of the Lord's Prayer. The point of the Lord's Prayer is to teach us not to be mechanical. He doesn't say to always pray like this. He says to pray like this. Pray like what? Well, to pray, and what he's giving is examples of sincere expressions to God. That's what these are. I mean, if you were to put the Lord's Prayer in comparison to the empty phrases and the long prayers that he's talking about in the comparison group, these are so simple. And these are meant to be understood to be so sincere. We are sincerely expressing things like our estimation of God. Lord, your name is holy. That's pretty simple, I think. There's nothing profoundly articulate in that phrase. We're sincerely expressing our longing for his kingdom. Lord, bring your kingdom. Your kingdom come. Again, simple. We're expressing our sincerity in needing God to meet our physical needs. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Or our remorse for sin and our need for help in the fight against sin. Lord, forgive us our trespasses. Protect us from the evil one. These prayers cut straight to the point. We know the point of the Lord's Prayer isn't about learning to parrot the words themselves as much as it is about learning to express the sincerity of our hearts. And I mentioned the concluding portion here, the connection between our need to forgive others. One of the ways that we can see the sincerity of the Lord's Prayer is in the example that that as we are praying for the Lord to forgive us, we are expressing what's happening, what's going on in our heart as we're appealing to God for forgiveness. We're involved in perhaps some conflict or some sin against someone else or someone's sin against us, and so we're applying forgiveness, real life forgiveness to them, and we are asking God to give us real life forgiveness. So this is sincere. It's not being mechanical. It is pouring our hearts out to God. The third thing Jesus tells us to do, or at least the thing he assumes us to be doing, is applying this particular spiritual discipline and to be applying it often. I know it may go without saying, but it is important to clarify what we are doing when we separate ourselves in this prayer closet. The primary activity Jesus tells us we should be engaged in during this time is prayer. It is prayer. And I think that has to be said because I know it is true for me, since we can so often substitute the hard discipline of prayer for something else. For some other discipline. What we'll do is we'll decide to read a book about prayer. Or we'll try to meditate and think about prayer. Or one thing that I have honestly tried to repent of is we will tell other people we're praying for them and not be praying for them. I mean, I have just tried to apply in my own life. Someone asks me to pray for them. They have some situation going in their lives. I am not going to give the empty words, "I'm praying for you," when really what I'm just mean by that is I'm giving you positive thoughts. No, if we're going to be praying for people, well, we need to be praying for them. Andrew Murray once wrote, "Reading a book about prayer, listening to lectures, and talking about it is very good, but it won't teach you to pray. It is not prayer. You get nothing without exercise, without practice. I might listen for a year to a professor of music playing the most beautiful music, but that will never teach me to play the instrument." J.I. Packer has written, "It is not too much to say that God made us to pray. That prayer is not the easiest, but the most natural activity in which we ever engage. And that prayer is the measure of us all in God's sight." Does that concern you? I mean, if we were to just evaluate, to measure, if we could, if there was a scale that we can compare ourselves against to measure where we are in our spiritual maturity, and if prayer was the indication, how you doing? J.I. Packer goes on to say, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, said the saintly Murray McChaney, that he is and no more. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." In other words, when no one else is looking, what your practice is before the Lord is what your practice is before the Lord. So when Jesus tells his disciples to be praying, he expects them to be praying. That a good measure of their devotion and sincerity to the Lord comes down to the time spent conversing with him. Now, I think that this time can and will include other spiritual disciplines, but I do not think that it can include any less. But it can include more. For example, I think our prayers can easily and naturally develop into times of praise and singing, because if our prayers are meant to be the sincere expressions of our heart to God, then praise must certainly be one of the things we sincerely wish to express to him. And so it should be little surprise to us that we have an entire book of the Bible that contains a collection of prayers that are at the very same time a collection of songs. That's what the Psalms are. They are songs of prayer. So there could be this relationship between our prayers and our song. We can begin in prayer to the Lord, and that can easily develop into singing. I also think that there is a necessary relationship, not necessarily a natural relationship, but a necessary relationship between our prayers and the Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything we want," anything that comes to mind? No, if we pray anything according to His will, I think that's key. Anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Question, how do we know we are praying in accordance with His will? We know we are praying in accordance with His will if we are praying in accordance with the Scripture. Writing about the Puritans and the seriousness that the Puritans made on this point, one commentator says, "The way to pray," said the Puritans, "is to bring God His own word." That can be done in two ways. First, pray with Scripture. God is tender of His own handwriting. Take His promises, turn them inside out, send them back to God by prayer, pleading with Him. I like to use the word appealing to Him. Appealing to Him to do as He has said. Second, pray through Scripture. Pray over every thought in a specific Scripture verse. One Puritan writer wrote, "The mightier any is in the Word, the mightier he will be in prayer." But then it's not only assumed that we should be doing this particular spiritual discipline, but that we should be doing so often. Jesus uses the phrase, "when you pray," when you pray, to imply there should be some kind of regular practice of praying. How often should that be? I think it's very helpful that Jesus doesn't tell us how often that should be. He simply says, "when you pray." Remember, Jesus is teaching His disciples on how to avoid being artificial. And so He's deliberate not to instruct His disciples to set up an alarm on their phone to remind them to pray at certain times during the day. He isn't telling them to watch the clock or to watch the sundial. To be sure to pray X number of times a day, on the hour, every hour, on their prayer mats, facing Jerusalem. Jesus does not want His disciples to make a ritual out of this. He wants this to be a natural part of their Christian lives and a natural part of their Christian homes, to mature and develop as we mature and develop. So Jesus doesn't tell us how often, but He does assume it to be happening often. So in the few minutes that I have left, what I want to do now is to take a moment to talk about how this private quiet time, this private prayer closet activity relates to the more involved time that we might call family worship. Our text doesn't specifically address this, but I do want to comment on it since it is closely related and I think an equally important part of the Christian home. Jesus' purpose for the prayer closet is certainly meant to be for the benefit of the individual, apart from the people at the synagogue, apart from the crowds at the street corner, even apart from spouse and apart from children. This is our time to be alone with the Lord, and that is true. However, by Jesus' own example, there is opportunity in our entering and exiting our prayer closet to involve our families and to share with our families and to train our families in what we are doing privately. I love the example of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray alone. But in going to pray alone, in the process, he brings others along. He brings his disciples to join him up to a point, and then he gets further in, further isolated from them. But he brings them along up to a point so that they can learn to pray as well. So I just want to share what that looks like in my own family. In my own family, we will have a concentrated time once a week. I mean, this can be more often. I don't think I need to impress upon you any type of ritual that it needs to be once a week. But what we do is once a week, used to be on Wednesdays, now it's on Tuesdays, to have this concentrated time of family worship. And what we will do after dinner, we clear the table, and we learn that we have to clear the table. Otherwise, we'll be trying to do family worship, and some of the kids are still working on their food. They're taking forever on that. And another application that we learned and tried to apply is Amy started making something simple on family worship night, something that the kids would eat so that we didn't have to be waiting 30 to 45 minutes for them to finish. So it's something quick to prepare. It's something we know that they're going to eat, and it's something we can clear off as soon as we can. And then what we'll do is we'll spend some time praying. I'll lead the family in prayer. And then we also go around the table involving the others to pray. And it is so encouraging and interesting to see and to hear the prayers of your children, and the things that they pray about. Again, Amy and I are trying to teach them not to be mechanical, to throw up those empty phrases. And so they pray their little hearts out, and it's so interesting to see what they pray. But we'll pray, and we'll also take time to sing. What we do there is we have borrowed long-term loan, I guess, from our old library up here, some old hymnals. We have so many old hymnals up there. I would just encourage you that if you need some hymnals for your family, I'm sure that we can spare some for you to borrow. So we've got one hymnal for every person in our family. And we will sing, knowing that we have some non-readers in our home. We will often pick hymns that are easy for them to sing. We will do hymns that have a repetitive nature to them. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And then at the end, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So one of their favorites is Angels We Have Heard on High, because of the, what is that called, a chorus? Glory? I'm not even going to attempt it this morning. But they love it. They love that. They can participate. They also love Trust and Obey. That is simple and repetitive. Standing on the Promises, which repeats the same phrase over and over again. Don't have a lot to memorize there. That's easy to do. So they have their list of favorites. And then we also encourage them, after I select some that I'm intentionally wanting to sing, I'll say, what do you want to sing? And they will give us their suggestions. Can I pick one? Can I pick one? Sure. We also have opportunity to sing hymns that we really want them to learn that maybe we don't have opportunity or don't often sing here at the church. At home, I have opportunity to give the kids the doxology. Then glory be to the Father. Lord, our love divine, all loves excelling. Come thou almighty King. There's so many hymns that we just don't have the time necessarily to sing all of them on Sunday morning. So they're having opportunity to learn to sing and to express praise to God. So we'll sing. We'll also read and talk about the Bible if we're able. I understand attention spans are what they are, but I'm sure as children grow up, more time can be devoted to that. But what we're trying to do is convey and teach our children how to spend time with the Lord, because what we want them to eventually do is to learn to do this themselves, alone, shutting the door, not dependent on mom and dad. Well, Jesus says, "And you pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And oh, how this provides such a reward. The time is rich, not because of any favor we're gaining from anyone who is watching us, because there's nobody watching us, but because of the one person whose favor and attention we are looking to win, and that is the Lord himself. And in our dependence and reliance in Christ and his work on the cross, we know it is not in the flawless practice of our prayer times or the flawless practice of our singing and or our scripture reading, but in our dependence on the flawless work of Christ on our behalf. Let's pray.